The video is a perfect introduction to our message today. We're going to be thinking about suffering. We're going to be thinking about the Bible. And we're starting a new series. We're starting a series on Sundays and in life groups. And so for the next couple of months or so, we're going to be in the book of James. And several things about James that get me very excited. One of them is that this was almost certainly the first of the documents that are in the New Testament that were written. And so James wrote this letter to Christians probably within about 15 years, 10 to 15 years of when Jesus was on the earth and the cross and the resurrection and went back to heaven. So this is very close to then. This is very early on. It's exciting because not only is it the earliest document that we have as far as the New Testament is concerned, it's also exciting who James is. As far as we can tell, James is the half-brother of Jesus. And Jesus had several half-brothers, half because obviously Jesus had a different father, but one of the sons of Mary and Joseph. And remember, when you go through the Gospels, they were not super fans of Jesus. Right? His family came and tried to take him away because they thought he was mad. And so James and Jude, who also wrote a letter in the New Testament, these are two people that are not going to have the wool pulled over their eyes easily. These are not people that are going to be just jumping on the bandwagon. If they thought Jesus was mad, if they thought there's no way our brother is the Messiah, then something very convincing must have happened. And I take that to be the resurrection. I would imagine no matter how much you want to give your brother a bad time, if he rises from the dead, you probably start listening to him. And so James saw the risen Christ and became a really significant character in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he became one of the leaders of the church. And so early on, we've got this half-brother of Jesus who is gripped by the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then in these early years of the church, he's leading, he's caring, he's probably preaching, he's interacting, and he's watching how the gospel transforms lives. And so here's this book that he wrote, this letter, and it's a letter that's just dripping with practical issues. It's just all the way through. It's often referred to as James, the book of faith and action, or the book of faith and works. It's sort of this emphasis on the practical. This is like where the rubber meets the road kind of an epistle. But actually, I think James has got a deeper concern than that. His concern isn't simply to give practical teaching. His concern is to have the believers, the people who claim to be followers of Jesus, for them to be really fully gripped by the reality of who Jesus is, to be fully devoted to Jesus, really to be fully his, which is the title of our series. Because you see, this is what happens. When the gospel gets a hold of a life, in that moment, there's a transformation. There's a whole set of things that take place. You go, the moment you trust Jesus for your salvation, the moment you ask him to forgive you, your sins are forgiven, your record is wiped clean, you have the Spirit of God within you, the records are changed in heaven, and if you were to become a Christian right now, all of that happens and lots more. And if you were to walk out of here and just get hit by a car in the car park and die, you could have been a Christian for 2 minutes and you're ready to go and be with God in heaven. And yet, for those of us that look which way we're going in the car park and we last a bit longer, there's a process that takes place. And so while you are fully, fully Christian, the moment you become a Christian, there is a process where over the course of months and years, God is transforming you to make you more like Jesus. So there's an instant, but then there's an ongoing. And I think James's concern, as he was looking at the Christians that he was dealing with, the people in the church, was that kind of ongoing process is not always as evident as I'd like it to be, which implies that beneath the surface, there's something that's not quite right. He wants them to be fully his, to be fully committed to Christ, so that they are gripped on the inside and it flows out into the outside, into the practical matters that he addresses in this letter. So over the course of the next weeks, we're going to be thinking about that, and hopefully James's passion for the people that he wrote to, God's passion for us, all of that will come through as we look at the letter of James, that we'll find not just kind of a manual of how to handle this situation or how to handle that one, but that we'll find the letter that's inviting us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then for that to work itself out in all the practical, nitty-gritty, rubber-meets-the-road realities of life and church and so on. And so hopefully it'll be a very practical series, but never just practical. Always birthed out of the reality of God transforming lives. Our vision here at Trinity Chippenham is for all to be transformed by the glorious love of the Trinity. We talk about that. We use that phrase, for all to be transformed. That's a process. It's not instantaneous. There's process. And the more we look to God and God's word, the more he changes us and transforms us. Actually, one of the values, we've got these 11 values that we mentioned from time to time in the church. One of them really does fit for the book of James, the third one. It says, we want to be a church reflecting his character in every area of life. That's what James wants. If James was here today, obviously he'd be preaching. And his desire would be for us to reflect God's perfect, beautiful, holy, set apart, wonderful, rich, loving character in every area of our lives. Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, all week long, in every circumstance, in work, in family, in education, wherever we find ourselves, when we're on our own and nobody's watching, reflecting his character in every area of life. And so let's look at James chapter 1. If someone has a church Bible and can shout out the page number, that'd be really helpful. 1011. That's a great number. We'll take that. Page 1011. And we're going to be looking today at the first 18 verses, but I'm going to kind of take it in chunks and walk us through it because it's a bit overwhelming if you read it all at once. As you're looking that up, I was just thinking about the big principle that comes through this passage. In this passage, he's going to talk about God being a father who loves to give good gifts. I'm learning as a father what a delight it is to give good gifts. I love Christmas. I love birthdays. We have a lot of them, mostly in February. And I get to give gifts, and I love to see the delight on my child's face when he or she receives a gift. And sometimes just a just because gift, not a birthday, nothing spectacular, nothing special, just a little gift. And to hear the thank you, Dad, it's really such a blessing. But along with that comes sometimes giving gifts that are not so fun to give. Middle of the night, cough medicine. It's not very nice, cough medicine. In fact, to this day, I still don't like cherry-flavored anything because of the cherry-flavored experiences I had as a child. Middle of the night, my mum would sweep into the room, force this stuff down my throat, and I thought it was better coughing. And of course, it was better for me to sleep. You see, as a father, you give good gifts. You love to give good gifts. But sometimes the good gifts you give are not perceived as good by the recipients. And that's what James is going to be saying right at the beginning of his letter, that God loves to give good gifts, including the trials to mature us, including the trials that mature you. He's got a plan. He's mapped it out, and he knows how to get you from where you are to where he wants you to be. And as a loving father, he's prepared to give you even the cough medicine that's necessary to get you to the end of that journey. It's not something we like to hear, is it? It's not something that we prefer. My children don't particularly like the Benylin with the kind of, the, anyway, I won't describe it. But there's some things in life that we would rather not experience. But we need to trust God. Trust God to give us good gifts, even the trials that mature us. Let's look at the first few verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's writing to Christians from a Jewish background. That's what that means. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trust that God gives good gifts, even the trials to help us mature. Notice what he says here, first of all, about these trials. Trials are inevitable. He doesn't say, count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials are inevitable. They are coming. Many of us in this room have experienced trials in the past, some big, some small. Trials can come in the form of health problems, in the form of family issues, relational breakdown. They can come in all sorts of arenas, in work life, in our private life, in terms of all the different struggles of the experience that we have financially, and so on. We can go through all sorts of difficulties. And what James is saying here is that when those things happen, count it joy. Some of us are experiencing trials right now. Some of us have experienced trials in the past. All of us will experience trials in the future. They're inevitable. And James wants to get that right up at the start. But he also says, not only are they inevitable, but notice how he begins it, count it all joy, they are painful. He doesn't say, when you meet trials, be happy. When you meet trials, paint on a plastic smile. He says, no, count it all joy. What that means is that naturally it won't feel joyful. Naturally, it will feel miserable. Naturally, the tears may come. Naturally, it will feel like a disaster. But he's saying, in the midst of that, when the trials hit, whatever they are, big or small, when the trial hits and you're trying to take stock, you evaluate, you try to make sense of it, and ultimately the goal is that you can count it as joy. You can do the sums. You can add it up, work out the facts. Bottom line, this is a positive. That's not easy. And sometimes we can kind of give the impression in plastic Christian world, you know what I mean by that, that trials don't touch us, you know, that, oh, you know, everyone that I know has just died, but I'm happy, 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 and that's nonsense. When people die, when we face incredible physical challenges, when we go through uncertainties at work, when we're struggling with doubts, whatever it is, these things are not easy, and they're not naturally joyful. But James says, recognizing they're painful, we need to count it joy. Work it out, do the sums, and come to the bottom line conclusion that if God gives good gifts, that must include the goodness of this gift, the gift of this challenge and this trial. They're inevitable, they're painful, and they're fruitful. Notice how the passage progresses here. Why can we count it joy? Because we know, verse 3, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. That there's something that happens there through the process. It creates steadfastness in us. And then steadfastness, once it has its full effect, we will be perfect. That doesn't mean that we'll never sin again. It means we will be complete. We will be mature. And we will be the full form of what God wants us to be. This is maybe a new thought for some of us, but God's goal is for us to be not just Christians, but mature Christians. That he wants to mature us towards something. He's got a plan and a purpose, and the road to get there includes trials. And we may not like that, but we need to trust him that he's doing a good thing. That he's a father with cherry-flavored cough medicine, and if he says it's right for us, then it's right for us. Sometimes that's tough, isn't it? Sometimes that's not cough medicine in the middle of the night or a slightly frustrating afternoon at work. Sometimes trials can be absolutely brutal. I remember a few years ago hearing somebody speak who I respect very much as a preacher, a church leader, and he said that he'd been a pastor of his church down in California for 20, 25 years. And then in his early 50s, he was diagnosed with cancer. And then he went through all the treatments and all the fears and all the kind of mess that comes with that. And somehow he'd got through that and come out the other side. And he said, I am a different person because of that. And he said, I wouldn't wish that on anybody. I wouldn't want anybody to face cancer. It's a hideous thing. But he said, I wouldn't change what I've gone through for anything. God knew what he was doing when he gave me that cancer. When he allowed that to happen, he knew what he was doing because he said, for 25 years, I was a pastor and I did okay. But that I could have somebody right in front of me and not know that they were suffering. He said, after going through cancer, I can spot people who are suffering from a mile away. Before they've said anything, I can just sense it because God's brought me through something major, and now I'm in a position to care for others, in a sense, more like Christ would. That's major. And God, through the book of James, is inviting us to trust that he knows what he's doing. Even in the toughest, most difficult of circumstances, he is working out his purposes so that we can count it, do the sums and add it up and make sense of it and say, right, I trust that you know what you're doing, that you're taking me through this for a purpose and you're going to carry me through it, and on the other side, I'm going to be better for it. Easy to say, not easy to live. But then he carries on. I think it's because it's such a powerful start that he knows that's going to raise all sorts of questions like, how do you do that? How do you, when you know your world is falling apart and everything's going wrong, how do you in that moment do the sums? Well, from verses 5 to 12, he tells us that God wants to give us essentially two things for the trials that we face. He wants to give us perspective, and he wants to give us hope. God wants to give us, the Father who gives good gifts, gives perspective in the midst of suffering, and he gives us hope to carry us through. Let's look at that. Starting in verse 5, as we think about perspective, he's going to use the word wisdom here. And if you think about wisdom in terms of perspective, how to process and think through the context of suffering that you're in, that may help. So verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom in the context of trials, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James has got this concern, and it's starting to show itself already. He's got a concern about Christians who are kind of in the church. Yep, I'm with Jesus. But they're bringing with them all the thinking of the world. They're bringing with them all the kind of wisdom that is out there. And James is saying, okay, you want perspective in the midst of trial? Ask God for it. But really ask God for it. Don't just kind of ask God, Lord, would you give me a bit of wisdom so that I can mix it into the melting pot of all my thoughts and all my own perspectives? That's not the way it works. He's saying, no. Let that stuff go and trust God. Ask God for his perspective. End of, full stop, period. Get God's perspective. Because you know what we do? Typically, what we do is we feel pulled in two directions. When we're going into a tough time and we're facing something and we're not sure how to handle it, we might pray and ask God for help, maybe. It's not natural. But what we'll also do is we'll come up with ways of explaining what's going on. We'll kind of tell ourselves a story about what's happening and why it's happened and who's to blame and what was really going on and what were their motives. And we can come up with this whole story that really is our own imagination running riot because we're not prepared naturally to say, you know what, I don't know, but I trust you, God. We'd much rather come up with an explanation for the things that we go through that will protect us. And then we ask God to bless that. And James is really putting up a big beacon warning sign flare and saying, no, that's not the way it works. If you're going to ask God for wisdom, you need his perspective in full. Not your own made-up version of reality. I've seen this. It's so frustrating when there's someone that you care about and they're facing a tough time and then they explain it in a way that helps protect them from any lesson they could possibly learn in the situation. And it's frustrating because you can look in from the outside and go, come on, God could do so much through this. But no. They've sanctified their own perspective. James is really not a fan of that. He's not a fan of 50-50 God and world, 50-50 God and my own thoughts. He's like, no, you know what? I want you to be fully his, looking for his perspective 100%. That's tough. But the good thing is that God wants to give us that. How do we get it? It's all very well to say, just ask for it. Well, ask for it and then listen and see what he says. By the end of the chapter, which we're going to see next week, James is assuming all the way through this that we're going to be people of God's word, that we're going to be reading and devouring God's word, that's going to be a driving force in our lives. James in this book is going to talk about the fellowship of believers. He's assuming already that we'll speak with one another. And as we ask God for wisdom, we'll draw alongside one another and say, oh, please give me perspective in this. Help me to see what's going on and then evaluate what you hear against God's word. We're not designed to go it alone. We're designed to be with each other, listening to God. And he says it begins by asking. God gives wisdom generously. Doesn't mean that we'll always understand. Doesn't mean that we'll always have answers. We might be in the middle of a tough season of life and we just cannot wrap our heads or our hearts around it at all. We shouldn't be afraid to say, I don't know, but I do know who. I don't know why, I don't know really what, but I do know who, and I'm trusting him. There are people that like to speak and teach and give the impression that God's desire is to only give us donuts, to only give us the good stuff, the things that we want. That when you ask God, if you believe enough, he'll give you a nice house and a nice car and a healthy body. And that's such a lie. It's a lie because God is better than that. God is not out there like some kind of a father who thinks he can buy you off by buying you donuts all the time. He's prepared to give you the cough medicine that you need because he loves you. He's prepared to work on your character because he loves you. Maybe you grew up in a family with an indulgent parent who just gave and gave and gave, but never disciplined, never did the tough stuff. And from a perspective of a seven-year-old, it seems like a dream to have a dad that'll buy you everything. But maybe you look back on that and say, I'm still working through the issues of what I missed out on because my dad didn't properly love me. God's not like that. God doesn't pour out nice cars and nice houses and loads of money and healthy bodies only to leave us in a state of immaturity. He wants us to grow towards maturity, which means we need to ask him for wisdom during those tough times because it's not going to seem easy. He adds another thing in verses 9 to 11. He says, okay, if we're going to be trusting God for God's perspective, let me just flag up an issue that I'm going to come back to later in this letter, and that is the fact that in this world, there is a perspective that's completely skewed. So let me just flag it right away. It's the perspective that the rich are in a position of power and influence and in a good position, and the poor are in a humiliated position. That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? If you're rich, you can do what you want, when you want, have what you need, whenever you need it. That's a position of power. That's a good place to be. If you're poor, then other people call the shots. Our world still thinks like that today. And James is going to flag that up right away and say, okay, no, I want you to be fully his, which means having his perspective, even on those kind of bigger issues in life. Because here's why. If you come into a time of trial, and you haven't checked or challenged the assumption that your wealth or your lack of it is somehow a factor in this, there's a real risk. Let's read verses 9 to 11. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich, let him boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Here's just a reality check. The world may say that you have money so you can handle circumstances. And God says, no, no, no. Don't you dare come into the trials that I let into your life, trusting in your own wealth. I think James is writing to Christians on a spectrum, from the poorer Christians to the richer Christians. And I suppose we have that here. In our congregation, in comparison to the culture around us, we have some who would be relatively poorer and some who might be relatively richer. But we mustn't allow the world's way of thinking to come with us into the trials that we face. We cannot successfully handle trials because we have resources. That's relying on self, not relying on God. We are not doomed to fail because we lack resources. That's relying on self rather than relying on God. And God says, no, let's just turn that right side up. Rich, poor, exalted, humiliated. It's not the way the world works. You see, James wants us fully devoted to God, 100% his, to face the circumstances that come into our lives. God wants to give us the perspective we need during the tough times. He also wants to give us hope. Look at verse 12. Here's the hope. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Not only does God give us perspective during the challenges and during the difficult times, he also gives us hope that there's an end. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. There's a crown at the end of the suffering. And as we go through the difficulties and the struggles and the trials of life, if we love him, we look to him, he deeply appreciates that. He feels that. He senses that. He connects with that. And like a father, he longs through the trial to have the embrace at the end. If you've had a child who's ill, you have to give them the medicine and you don't like giving them the medicine, but you know it's for their good and you hate it when they're crying and when they're hurting and when they're weak and you know, often vomiting. With all that stuff going on, as a father, you just long for them to get through it. And that's what our Father's like. He doesn't dispense difficulties into our lives like some kind of despot on the throne. He says, okay, I'm going to let this happen, but I love you. And I want you to trust me. And at the end of it, I'm gonna embrace you. I'm going to give you the crown of life. There's an end to this story. And it's not been written yet, but trust me, it's a good one. You see, God wants to give us perspective in the trials. He also wants to give us hope to get us through the trials. But there's one other thing that this passage tells us that we've really got to take on board, I think, because otherwise there's a danger with what we've said so far. The danger is this. If we say, okay, so God gives good gifts, including things that don't seem good, well, doesn't that just mean that whatever happens is whatever happens? Okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be. I'm living in a fatalistic reality because God's kind of out there and whatever happens, he takes the credit. Is that what we're saying? That God is just the source of everything good and bad that comes to us? No, I don't think James is saying that at all. And in fact, I think he recognizes a danger, which is why from verse 13 through to 18, he's going to flag up an issue. There's one thing that God does not give to us. He gives us perspective. He gives us hope. But the one thing he does not give is temptation. Temptation is a test that is drawing you to sin. You might say, well, what's the difference? There's a huge difference. When temptation comes, temptation is drawing you away from God, and it's drawing you into a problematic failure situation where your actions, your thoughts, your decisions have ramifications and consequences, including distance from God. That's never his purpose. That's never something that he's doing. And let's read it, and then I'll tell you why I think it's really helpful to recognize this. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But this is where it comes from. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Just like trials work through a process, steadfastness to maturity, so sin is at the end of a process. And the process begins, it's birthed, where? In our hearts. It's our own desires that come and entice us and lure us and draw us and eventually lead to sin. Let me tell you why I think it's really helpful to know that that isn't coming from God. I'll just be honest with you. I suppose you could say, well, you've had a very blessed and easy life. And I suppose in some ways I have. But I would say, looking at my own life, if I weigh up the trials that I've gone through, whether they are physical or relational or, you know, kind of health issues or finance struggles or whatever. There's been some trials. There's been some difficulties. If I weigh those up, and then I weigh up on the other side the difficulties that have come from temptation and struggle with sin, it's all over that side. That's where the weight of it is. And you see, if I thought the whole thing was from God, I would want to hold God at a distance because I don't like the temptations that I've struggled with. I don't like the sin that has come in my life, the things that I've messed up on and done and thought about doing. I hate that stuff. And if I thought that God had kind of piled that onto me, I'd be withdrawing from him as quick as I can. But when I recognize, no, actually, you know what? God has allowed trials, but he's never once tempted me. What that means is that that temptation is not from him, it's from me. And it means I need him. I need him. The fact that the struggles that come from temptation are not from God push me towards him and say, God, I can't cope with this because if I try to stop sin in my own strength, I fail and I fail and I fail again. And so even the temptations, while not being from God, they push us, hopefully, toward him. And so trials given by a good father to mature us, temptations coming from sinful hearts to pull us away, but if we recognize they're not from him, maybe even those can push us in his direction. Why? Because his goodness is not something we speak of through gritted teeth. It's not just some kind of truth we say. It's a reality that James wants to grip us. Notice what he says down in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What he's saying here is God is a good, good father. He dwells in light. He's not like other gods of the ancient world who hide in terrible darkness. God dwells in perfect light because he's perfectly good. There's nothing bad there. There's no temptation there. There's no evil there. And in his goodness, he pours forth gifts and goodness to us, including the first gift of all, which is new life in Christ, so that we can be like the first fruits. We're the beginning of the story of redemption. We live in a fallen world, a world that hates God, that's a complete mess. And God has reached down, and through Jesus, he's rescued us. And in the end, as Anina mentioned earlier, by the end of the story, everything is going to be made right, and everything is going to be fixed. And we're the first part of that process. And so you see, James's passion is that we should recognize and we should trust how good God is. That we should be drawn closer to him, that we can be more sold out for him, so that as we then go through the struggles and the difficulties, they don't derail us, they don't knock us completely out of the road. Instead, they push us up against him. And then in those tough times, we say, oh God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know that you're good. I don't know why you've allowed this to happen. It doesn't make sense to me yet, but I want to have your perspective. And I want to trust you that you're maturing me and that 10 years from now, 20 years from now, I'm going to be a more Christ-like me because you're doing good work. God, I trust you, but I need you. I need you to give me perspective and I need you to give me hope. And I need you to help me remember that you're never the source of temptation. You bring good trials, even if they're tough, but never temptation. He may give us the cough medicine. He never gives us poison. God wants us to mature. He wants us to know him more and to discover that in God we have a Father who is good, good, very good, infinitely good, abundantly good, generously good. We have a Father who gives good gifts, including the trials that mature us. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize how easily we get drawn away and caught up in the the struggles of life. It's typically not the big stuff. Often we're struggling even with little things, little frustrations, little moment by moment elements of our day going wrong. And even those things can derail us and get our eyes off you. Would you forgive us for that? And instead mature us, Lord. Bring us more and more into the reality of your goodness, to be gripped by who you are. And Lord, I pray for us as a church community that as we go through the bigger trials, the greater struggles, that we would really draw together and point each other to you. May we never waver in our heart level awareness of your goodness to us. And Lord, protect us from ever thinking that you're the source of evil or that you're the source of temptation. Lord, we know that we're very good at that on our own, but Lord, please let even that drive us towards you. Thank you for giving us perspective in the tough times. Thank you for giving us hope. And thank you that you're a God who understands, because you've entered into our experience in the person of Jesus and you've suffered in ways that we could never imagine. And so as we move towards communion and as we take the bread and the juice, it's a reminder of a God who has stepped into our world and suffered in our place. And from the bottom of our hearts, we just want to say thank you. Thank you that you understand. Thank you that you care. Thank you that you're good. We trust you, Father. And we pray that you would grow our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.